So please turn with me to Psalm 128. We've noted then in these songs of ascents that we can group them into groups of three. In each group, the first exposes a situation of difficulty, the second focuses on God's power to keep, and the third focuses on security in Zion and in God. And so in Psalm 128, we come to the third of the third triplet in this sequence of songs of ascents. And here then we focus on the believer's security in Zion, the believer's security in God, in the context then of the pilgrim's life in Zion. And that's the focus then of this triplet, as we noted. And it means for us then life in the church. What does life in the church look like? And we saw in Psalm 126 the tension that there is between the already and the not yet. The blessings that are now ours now in Christ, which we taste of in part now. But the fullness is yet to come in the new heaven and the new earth. Then when there will be that cosmic summing up of all things under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1. The fullness is yet to come. We saw that we sow in tears as we bear witness to Christ in a fallen world, in a dark and benighted world. And yet we shall reap in joy as the Lord grants the harvest. And we saw the natural follow-on last time in Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is God's power that we need as we live for him in our spheres of church and work and home. Human effort alone is in vain in every area of our living. Now in Psalm 128, the overall theme that having been kept by God, built by God, cared for by God, sustained by God, we have security in God, which is set then, the security in God is set in terms of the blessings with which we are blessed. But these blessings, you see, are not for everyone. These blessings are for those specifically who fear the Lord, says the psalmist in verse 1. That's the condition. Would you be blessed? Would you share these blessings that arise from God's protection and provision and power to keep? Then you must fear the Lord. That's the condition set out in verse 1 and verse 4. Fearing the Lord. These blessings, this security is promised only to those who fear the Lord. So we have to start by asking the question, well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean is to live in abject terror of God. That is not what God is calling you as a Christian to do. Now, there will be those who fall down in abject terror of God when they stand condemned before him at the bar of judgment, when unbelieving, unrepentant humanity will cry to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That is a day described in Revelation chapter 6. And we alluded to it this morning in the children's talk, in the catechism, referring to the day of judgment, when Christ will return. Then the kings of the earth, says in Revelation 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's terror there. But this terror has nothing to do with the Christian. As the hymn writer says, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do." Why? Because my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Hallelujah. The terrors of God do not apply to you, believer. Because Christ has taken your sin. He has taken that terrible wrath that you deserve. He has made your sin his own. He has carried that burden to Calvary, and he has suffered and died alone in a once and for all act of penal substitutionary atonement. You see, Christian, Christ has purged you of all of your sin, and there is not a drop left of it to pay. And there's not an act, there's not a word, there's not a thought that remains outstanding on your account. Christ has borne it all, and he has borne all of the wrath that that sin deserves. Your very nature, with all of its corruption, has been transformed. You see, in Christ, you are now a new creature. In Christ, his righteousness covers you. God looks at you and he sees Christ's obedience in all its perfection, his spotless righteousness. You are covered, you are clothed with Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The terror of God does not apply to you, believer. You're welcomed by God as a member of his household, co-heirs with Christ, who is now your elder brother. But if you've not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, if your trust is not in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, then your sin has not been taken away. It remains on your account. You must pay the debt. And that debt takes an eternity in hell to pay, because you have sinned against the eternal, holy God who made you, who sustains you. You have refused to submit your life to him, and you have chosen to live your life your way. Self is on your throne. And for you, whether or not you're religious, whether or not you've been brought up in a Christian home, whether or not you've always come to church, always read your Bible, always said your prayers, if your trust is not in Christ's death on the cross to save you from your sin, then it is indeed a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah 33 puts it like this. He says in verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" You see, Isaiah is there describing a trembling that seizes the godless. And where are these godless? These godless are in Zion. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, my friends, you can appear to be living the Christian life. You can say and do all the right things, but never having known Christ or his forgiveness, never truly walked with him, never actually submitted to him, never delighted in him, just following the rules, just keeping up appearances, just for show and a salve for your conscience to make you feel better. And that's where I was once. I believed in God. I went to church. I called myself a Christian. I joined the Christian Union in my school and university, but I never knew Christ as my Lord and Saviour. It was all a sham, and had I passed from this life then, I would be in hell today. But for the grace of God. And if this describes you, my friends, you are on the brink of terror. You are on the brink of hell. Repent and turn from your empty, self-willed ways and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you hear nothing else this evening, nothing else matters. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. But for those of us who are in Christ, those of us by the grace of God who have been plucked from the brink of hell, what does it mean to fear the Lord if this abject terror is not intended? And since believers in Christ have been spared God's wrath and hell because Christ has borne it, fearing God is now something positive. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good." And Joshua reiterated this call in Joshua 24. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And again, Samuel called the people at the start of Saul's reign in 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, to consider what great things he has done for you." What great things has God done for you, believer, in Jesus Christ? Fearing God then is equated with walking in his ways. It is loving him. It is serving him. It is, in short, living for him. It is worshipping him. It is ascribing to him the worth that is his due. It is submitting to God in everything, in every sphere of your life, as we saw in Psalm 127. And that's what the second part of Psalm 128 verse 1 says. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Walking in God's ways encompasses all of life. It's not just your, quote, "religious activities," unquote, that you are walking with God. It's not just when you come to church. It's not just when you're reading the Bible, when you are praying. No, it isn't everything. It is loving and serving your Saviour and your Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and, as Jesus confirmed, loving your neighbour as yourself. The practicalities, you see, of the Christian life are emphasised in God's Word. James puts it this way, it's about being doers, be doers of the word. Works then are an overflow and outworking of a genuine faith in Christ alone that encompasses all of life. And whatever you do for the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. You're working not in anxious toil, but with God's help for God's glory, out of loving and grateful devotion to God. That's what it means to fear God. It is a devotion to God in everything. It's an outworking of that personal relationship that we have with Christ. It is a holy and a humble submission to Christ. There is, as Spurgeon puts it, a fear that consists of reverence, of dread to offend, of anxiety to please, and of entire submission and obedience. For this fear of the Lord is the fit fountain of holy living, he says. And because then we are in Christ, and because we are walking with Christ in submission to Christ, we come boldly to God's throne. We have there a Father's welcome. He bids us to come with boldness, with confidence in and through his Son, who is our great High Priest seated at his right hand. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4 says, since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Where do we go for that grace? Where do we go for that help? Where do we go for that strength? We go to the throne of God, my friends. We go to Jesus Christ. We go to our great High Priest. He knows, he sympathizes, he understands those weaknesses, those struggles, those difficulties. Don't you stand far off. Don't you fear to approach omnipotence. Don't be reluctant to come to him who has died for you. Don't come cowering. Christ has made an end of your sin. He who is on that throne is ever living to intercede for you. Don't hold back. Don't be reluctant. Don't look at your failings. Don't look at your weakness. Don't look at your sin and say, I can't come. I daren't come. How can I come? Because, my friends, that is to think more of your sin than it is to think of Christ. And don't think more of your sin than you think of Christ. No, nowhere in Scripture, then, are believers pictured cowering before God. Prostrate before him, yes. Overawed by his majesty and holiness, yes. Humbled before him, yes. Saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, yes. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, yes. But you come with boldness to that throne of grace, to Jesus, your great High Priest. You come with confidence in him as you plead, Christ. You approach in that devoted fear and submission to God. And that's what it means, my friends, in Christ, to fear the Lord. What are the blessings then that arise from this fear of the Lord? Our second question. See, Psalm 128 goes on to recount the blessings afforded to those who fear the Lord, to those who are walking in his ways, to those who are living for Christ in that humble submission and obedience and delight and devotion. Verse 2 says, you shall eat the fruit of the labour of your hands. It shall be well with you. Verse 3 says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. And there's a continuity with Psalm 127 here. There's a fruitfulness to your labours and a blessing of the home. The work you do, which you do for the Lord, is blessed by the Lord. He blesses the works of your hands. And he uses your labour as a means of supplying your need. Because you work, you shall eat. And in the agrarian economy of Israel, at the time that this psalm was written, this was literally true. You had to sow the seed. You had to go into the field and sow the seed and tend the crop and bring in the harvest if you were to eat. For us, we do the work that God has gifted us to do in whatever our sphere of interest and talent and ability, whatever it might be. We use the talents and abilities that He has given us to earn an income, to pay for our food, which we now buy from the supermarket shelves. But the principle's the same, isn't it? We eat the fruit of the labour of our hands, and it is well with us, isn't it? None of us needs to go without the basic necessities, do we? The Lord provides our daily bread. There's a contrast, then, between the anxious toil, which we noted in Psalm 127, in which God is left out of the working place and attitudes to work that we saw last time, and the blessedness of enjoying the fruits of our labour here. Commentators tell me that the better rendering of the end of verse 2, rather than "you shall be blessed and it shall be well with you," is "oh, how blessed you are. Oh, how blessed you are." Indeed, what a blessing it is to be able to enjoy the fruits of the labours of your hands. In contrast to rising early, staying up late to try and get ahead in a frenzy of anxious toil, where there's no enjoyment, only rush and pressure and stress. Well, God intends, in contrast, rather, we're to enjoy the fruit of the labour of our hands. We need to take time, in fact, better, we need to make time to enjoy these blessings. In the fast pace of our days, this can be so easily overlooked, can't it? As we rush from one legitimate thing to another. Are you enjoying the fruit of your labour? Or is this a blessing that you're overlooking? Perhaps you need to stop. Perhaps you need to take stock. Perhaps you need to refocus. Your meal times, are they rushed? In, refuel, out? Are your evenings spent planning the next day or catching up with what you didn't quite get to in the day that's ending? It's not the way it should be. It's not the way God intends. We may have seasons. Pray God that they would be short. We may have seasons like that, but that shouldn't be the pattern of our lives. It is good, it is right, it is proper that we enjoy the results of our work, whatever that enjoyment looks like. Take time, make time to enjoy the fruits of your labours. There's also a sense then in which this applies to the church. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that as in the Lord, your labour is not in vain." As you labour for the Lord in the church, He is at work. As we saw in last time, He is at work. He's the builder. We're not arguing or persuading anyone into the kingdom of God. It is God who builds. It is God who saves. It is God who cares. It is God who watches. There's a blessing then as we abound in God's work. And in the home, since we are fearing the Lord, walking in His ways, we're applying His word in the home, we are bringing our children up in the fear of the Lord, no matter how large or how small the quiver may be, as we saw in Psalm 127, it doesn't matter. We're applying God's word in our home, walking in His ways, and that will bring blessing. of peace and contentment, not an anxious toil. And in mind, in verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. It's not so much the fruitfulness of childbearing, that's not so intended, but the sense rather of the godly wife described in Proverbs 31. Fruitfulness referring to the running of the home as a whole. That describes a woman who fears the Lord, one who is serving God, one who is walking with her Saviour. The use of the vine and the use of the olive here in this psalm, in this picture of blessing, is significant because in Deuteronomy 8, vines and olives are used to convey the richness of God's blessing. You see, these aren't staples, these aren't staple foods. Olives and wine. That's not staples. It's not the bread. This is something more. This is on top. There's an abundance here. There's a richness to this blessing within your house. Pictures are seen of abundance and happiness then around the family table here. In Israel, there was very much a physical sense that these blessings were intended. The temporal blessings were important to Israel until the coming of the Messiah. But under the new covenant, such blessings are not the chief concern. We're not to limit these blessings then that are described in this psalm to the way things are in our working and home lives. Because not everyone has children around the table. Not everyone has the privilege of being able to work. Not everyone has a wife or a husband. But these things don't mean you're missing out on God's blessing in your life. You're not missing out on God's blessing if you don't have a husband or a wife, or if you're not able to work, or if you don't have children. You're not missing out on God's blessing, because ultimately your life is not given meaning by the physical circumstances around you. The ultimate meaning of your life is bound up with Christ. Earthly temporal blessings may be added for a time or for a season. But our priority in life is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when parents, children, and other family members must be given up for Christ's sake, Jesus said in Mark 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now at this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." And remember, this psalm is really about life in the church, the relationships that we have with one another that flow out of our union with Christ. Ensure the blessings that one receives are shared by others in need within the body. That was the way the church operated in Jerusalem after Pentecost, wasn't it? No one was left destitute. The church cared for all. The needs of widows, the needs of the sick, the needs of the poor were met by those in a position to meet them. And the temporal blessings that we receive now are but a shadow of the real eternal good things in the new heaven and the new earth. And that, my friends, is our focus. And so don't read the verses in this psalm and think that God owes you a wife or children or a job, and that without them you're not really being blessed. Remember that everything that you have is a gift from God. Remember that He owes you nothing, and that we owe Him everything, and that He provides us with exactly what we need in order to live for Him here and now, and to bring glory to His name. in as many days as he has given us to serve him with all of our hearts and mind and soul and strength. And so the psalm closes with a benediction in verse 5 and 6, which emphasizes that it is the Lord who blesses his people. As he blesses individual families with fruitfulness and happiness, so the community as a whole is blessed and marked by stability and prosperity, which adds to the well-being and the physical security of those families making up the community in the days of Israel. In a physical sense, then, these verses move us from the home to the city. It was in Zion or Jerusalem that God had ordained to be symbolically, physically present among his people, and where God ordained to rule through his appointed representative, the king. For Israel and the pilgrims originally singing this psalm to experience the Lord's blessing from Zion was to look with joy at the good things it offered. And as one commentator has noted, people found their satisfaction in this prosperous city belonging to God throughout the days of their life. Descendants were seen as prolonging the life of the family, seeing the grandchildren, as the last verse of our psalm says, was to see one's life renewed with each generation, as well as to experience that long and fulfilled life. And as we apply this spiritually to our own circumstances, living in new covenant days, well, God is present whenever we gather. We don't have to go to a city in Palestine to be present with God. He is present here. He is present now. He is here in our midst. Whenever we gather to meet as a church, which is ruled by our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling all things with everything under his feet for the good of the church. You see, we're not ruled by a representative, a king. We are ruled by the King himself, who is over all. And so our satisfaction is to be found in the prosperity of the church. That's not a financial solvency. It's not talking about the prosperity of the bank account. It's talking about spiritual conformity to Christ. It's seeing souls being saved. It's seeing young believers maturing. It's seeing brothers and sisters witnessing, testifying to the grace of God in their lives, drawing others with them as we see the body grow, as we see the body develop, not just by way of numbers, but in the deepening and the strengthening of the bonds and the ties that bring us together, that draw us together again in Christ. We grow together in his likeness. And that, you see, is where the ultimate prosperity of the church lies. A prosperous church is a faithful church, no matter how many gather, or no matter what the circumstances may be in that gathering. It doesn't matter. There is prosperity to be found where the church is being refined, even in persecution. And the children that we bear in this setting are the spiritual children, again, that we alluded to in Psalm 127, those with whom we share the gospel, who come to faith by the grace of God. And so we see then that these blessings that are ours as we fear the Lord find their fulfillment in Christ, who is our head, and in this community of Christ's people. And so it's important that we don't miss the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm by limiting it to temporal things and temporary things on earth, to families, to children, to jobs. You know, we need to lift our eyes and we need to see the heavenly reality. And that is where, my friends, the ultimate blessedness lies for all who fear the Lord. You lift your eyes to see Jesus. seated at God's right hand, with whom we shall dwell for eternity. Praise be to his name. O gracious God, we pray, we thank you, we praise you for this song. It points us, how it points us to your blessing, your condescending mercies and kindness and grace and love towards us in Christ. Oh Lord, what joys are ours in him. What blessedness we enjoy. Help us, Lord, then to be those who are fearing you in the right sense of the word, living for you in a loving devotion and commitment to our Lord and Saviour, that we might know these blessings as we serve our Saviour together. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would bring this word to bear upon our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we might be living for Jesus Christ and dying to self. Lord, help us, we pray, to see more of Jesus and to walk more carefully, more faithfully, more longingly with our Lord and Saviour, to whom be all the glory. Amen.